Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his manna he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, it is sweet to trust in Jesus all the time. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. Soon the Lamb will take his bride to be ever at his side. All the host of heaven will assemble be. Oh, twill be a glorious sight, all the saints in spotless white, and with Jesus they will feast eternally. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. I've learned to know a name
no name more. you know, because, I mean, we're just about as old-fashioned of a church as you can get. And, in fact, that's, you know, our critics tell us that we're old-fashioned and archaic and out of date and not up with the times, and we just delight in that because we're just staying with the old book, you know. And it's interesting, though, that the same folks that say we're old-fashioned, they don't get the crowds in their Sunday morning services and Sunday evening services and Wednesday evening services that we do. So there must be something magical about the old-fashioned book, amen? There must be something unique about it, and indeed there is. So I got thinking, well, what in the world could I preach that would be any more old-fashioned than any other Sunday? I mean, you know, we tell people they need to be saved. We tell people they need to trust Christ. We tell people they need to live a life that's set apart unto holiness and service for the Lord Jesus. Now, what's more old-fashioned than that? The Apostle Paul preached it. And it's been preached from that day to this. How much more old-fashioned can you get? But yet, as I thought and pondered on the thing, I said, you know, there are some particular passages of Scripture that are not any more old-fashioned than others, but there are some certain passages of Scripture that some of our forefathers particularly delighted in and particularly enjoyed using. The reason I know that is I read a lot of old sermons. I read a lot of sermons by old great preachers of the past. I read sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I have thousands of his sermons. I read sermons by Moody, and I read sermons by George Whitfield and John Wesley and Gilbert Tennant and David Brainerd and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and William Carey. I read those fellows' sermons because I delight in it and I enjoy reading some of the things that they said. I've noticed that many of those great old preachers of the past particularly enjoyed preaching from the Psalms. I think that's why many of our grandparents who knew the Lord delighted in reading the Psalms, because they heard so many sermons from the Psalms. And so I thought about this a little longer, and I said, now how much more old-fashioned can I be than to preach the favorite psalm of some of our grandparents? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. You know, as I reflect back in my memory, I believe in all the years now that I've been preaching, I've only preached on the 23rd Psalm one time. Other than funerals, I usually refer to it quite often in funeral services, but other than one time, I can never remember preaching on the 23rd Psalm, but we're going to do it today. Before we do, we need to have a little bit of background so that we might understand the setting that we find the 23rd Psalm in, for if you understand it, I believe that it'll mean a great deal more to you. There are many people that have read the 23rd Psalm not once or twice, but perhaps dozens of lives, in fact, committed it to memory. There are many folk here today that can remember way back yonder as little children in a Sunday school somewhere, you committed the 23rd Psalm to your memory. Perhaps you weren't even saved. Perhaps you knew nothing of the God's simple plan of salvation, but you memorized the 23rd Psalm. I did. In little Methodist Sunday school years and years ago, I memorized the 23rd Psalm. I didn't know how to be saved. Didn't know whether I was going to heaven or hell, but I knew the 23rd Psalm. Well, that's good. That in itself did not secure my salvation, but I believe it perhaps laid a background or a foundation that later pointed me to one who really did care for me. So there are those who have committed it to memory, and yet they're not aware of the wonderful setting that we find it in. For we find that the 23rd Psalm, perhaps the most famous of all the Psalms, is bordered on each side by two great psalms. For Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 all deal with the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're what we call the messianic psalms. Now, there are other psalms that are messianic. In other words, by messianic, we mean that they are pointing forward to Jesus Christ. For when the Psalms were written, Jesus had not yet come. It was hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus appeared upon the face of the earth. Not all of the Psalms were written by David, however many of them were. Some of them were written by good King Hezekiah, the 15 Psalms of Degrees that you see later on, and so on. The Messianic Psalms are psalms that deal with the subject of a coming Savior. And so we read in Psalm 22, let's look just for a few moments by way of introduction to get a little background, and then we're going to look for a moment at Psalm 24, then we'll really dig right into Psalm 23. Psalm 22 starts an unusual way. Look at it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, these are familiar words to any student or even casual observer of the New Testament, for we recognize these to be the words that the Lord Jesus uttered as he was hanging on the cross, preparing to die and give up his soul, an offering for our sins. Now, these words were penned hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Now, let's look later on down in the psalm. Look in verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. There's only one man that could legitimately say that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else that has ever claimed a personal relationship with God from the time that they were in their mother's womb. Not so. For we find that men are depraved and in sin, and they are sons of Adam, and they need to be born again by faith and trust in Christ before they can become a son of God. But let's look on. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. You know what this is? This is a picture, a prophetic description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that makes it so uniquely interesting is, at the time when David was inspired of God's Holy Spirit to write these words, crucifixion was not even a known means of execution. It did not come into existence until perpetrated by the Romans hundreds of years later. And so crucifixion was a thing that was unknown to mankind. And yet here in the divine, wonderful, blessed book of God, we find an accurate picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. When the side of the Lord Jesus was pierced by a spear, we are told that blood and water issued forth from his side. We are told that when a man is crucified and hung in this position on a cross, the thing that eventually takes place is that his bones are pulled out of joint. And so we read this description, and it goes on in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And of course, this is the clincher. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this obviously cannot be a discussion of the psalmist David, for there is never any historical record that any such a thing like this took place in the life of David. Obviously, we know it didn't. David is speaking under the direction of God, pointing to one who is yet to come. And so we read down through here several other verses that deal with the subject of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now this is a picture of the resurrection. For Jesus, after he was resurrected, appeared unto his brethren. And he declared the glory of God. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. This is a prophetic picture of Acts chapter 2 and 3. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And so on it goes. And so, Psalm 22 is a detailed description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the separation that God's Son suffered as he himself was alienated from God the Father when God turned his back on his own Son and, if you please, forsook him, while God's own Son took upon himself the sins of the entire world. Now in Psalm 23, we read about the great shepherd. In Psalm 22, we read about the good shepherd. And John says, Jesus speaking in the book of John, the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. And that's exactly what's taking place in Psalm 22. The good shepherd gave his life for his sheep. In Psalm 23, we read about the great shepherd, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let's skip over that to Psalm 24. We read about the chief shepherd. So in these three psalms, we have a prophetic, dispensational outline of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he ever came. We have a picture in Psalm 22 of his crucifixion. That's past. In Psalm 23, we read about the great shepherd. That is present, acting in the role of a mediator, caring for your needs and mine. And in Psalm 24, we have a picture of a coming Jesus. Future. Still future to us is laid out in Psalm 24. Look with me for a moment. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ completing the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and marching through the closed golden eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. It's yet future, it's yet prophetic, but you know that it's going to happen. The book of Jeremiah tells us it's going to happen. The book of Zechariah, chapter 14, tells us it's going to happen. The book of Revelation tells us it's going to happen. Jesus himself told us it would happen in the book of Matthew over and over and over again. We are reminded by the fact that Jesus is coming back and he is going to set up an earthly, literal, physical reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Why, even the unsaved, reprobated mind Jews believe that today as a nation. Last November, I stood there in the land of Palestine, and as we stood up on the Mount of Olives and we looked across that valley and we looked over at that golden gate, which is bricked closed, it's all stoned up, you know, it's all closed off right now. It's a closed gate. And I asked our Jewish guide, who professes to some orthodoxy in Judaism, I said, now, tell me, why is that closed off? Why is that gate sealed right now? Now, of course, I knew, but I wanted to see what his, what his opinion would be, what his reaction would be. And he said, well, our Messiah is returning someday, and he's going to go open that gate and go through it, and it'll remain sealed until his return. They believe that thing, you see. Every evidence in the world today is pointed toward the prophetic picture that is laid out in Psalm 24 and vast other passages of Scripture that Jesus is returning. And so in Psalm 22, we have a past Savior. In Psalm 23, we have a present Savior. And in Psalm 24, we have a coming King. Psalm 23 is a great psalm. But I believe we develop a deeper sense of appreciation for it and a greater knowledge of it once we understand the psalms that it's bordered by on both sides. Let's look now, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is perhaps one of the most well-known of all scriptures. Libraries have grown and perished, and yet these lines remain. There's something almost supernaturally magical about these words. And in fact, there is, for it's God's word. There's something calming about these words. I suppose, as I have visited with folks who were seriously ill in the hospital, I suppose, as I have tried to extend comfort to the loved ones of those who are grieving over the departing of one who they cared for, I suppose I have read or quoted these words as much as any words in all of God's Word, and it seems like these words have an unusual way of bringing a calm in the storm, a salve, a balm of Gilead for the wounded heart. There's something special about these words. Whether David wrote these words while he was a shepherd boy attending the flock that his father made him responsible for on the Judean hills, or if he wrote it years later in reflection in the past part of his life, I do not know. But one thing is for sure, David wrote these words, and David could speak from experience, for he himself had spent several years as his life being a shepherd. An Oriental shepherd is something that we need to understand if we're going to gain a full sense of appreciation for the psalm. An Oriental shepherd takes his job very seriously. This is his flock. And the shepherd himself is very concerned about the welfare of all of his sheep. Not until you understand the customs and the way of life can you totally appreciate the language that is often adopted in the Bible in reference to God's relationship to his people when he calls them sheep. It was Jesus himself who said, I know my sheep, and I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. David could identify with that, for as a shepherd boy, his father, Jesse, had made him responsible for the sheep. His father had given him these sheep. In the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, you'll read quite often the word hireling. You know what a hireling is? A hireling was someone who was hired to come in and take care of the sheep. But he was not the shepherd. He was simply hired to come in. Did you ever notice that it's almost impossible to find an employee that's as concerned about the business as the one who owns it? I was just talking with one of our members last night for a while, and he's an independent businessman in our community, a member, faithful member of our church, and so on. And we were talking about some things, and through the conversation he said, "You know, preacher," he said, "one of the most difficult things I face in my business today is finding people to work for me that will be responsible." He said, "It's a continual source of irritation and frustration to find people who will come in, who will think for themselves, who will be responsible, and who will not continually let me down." He said, "It's just staggering sometimes the problems that I inherit because of the mess ups that people come up with." Well, the Bible has noted that has been a perpetual problem throughout all of the generations. You know, when a man has his own business, he's more likely to be concerned about it and to be more concerned about the responsibilities involved. When a man just works 8 to 5, quite often, he just, he checks in and checks out, and when he leaves, it's his employer's problem, and he's not going to worry about it, and he's not concerned. And, of course, we covered that in this Sunday night message a week or two ago. But Jesus compares himself to the shepherd, and he talks about hirelings who come in, and the hireling oftentimes fleeces the sheep improperly. He does not care for the sheep. He does not take care of the sheep, for he does not have a personal concern in the sheep. The oriental shepherd would go out, and he would lead the way, so that you might have a background as we study the psalm. The shepherd would lead the way. He would not get in back of the sheep and drive the sheep, but rather he would choose the path himself personally that the sheep would follow. And so he would get out in front, and if he saw an unusual obstacle in front, he would most likely deviate the course, or else he would stand by as the sheep went over a rough spot, and he would personally guide each one of them over. And he would take them to the green pastures. He would constantly be there to observe and to watch and to care for their every need. As they would return to the fold that night, he would once again lead them, and as they came to the fold, he would stand by the fold gate, and he would observe, and as each and every sheep came in, he would watch each one individually. He knew them all by name. Isn't that interesting? An oriental shepherd to this day may go out and care for 100 or more sheep, but he'll know every one of them by name. Do you know that God knows you by name? God knows every hair that's on your head. Whether that's something that's comforting. You know, I have a struggle remembering everybody's name in our church because it grows and grows, and praise the Lord, it does, and I have to work at it. And I remember more names than most people do because I work at it. People come to me all the time and say, "Now, preacher, what's so-and-so's name over there?" Somehow they expect me to know everybody's name, I'm supposed to know everyone's name. And so they'll say, "Well, what's so-and-so's name?" Well, you know what I do to try to stay fresh in the names? Oftentimes these little attendance slips that you fill out, and I hope you do. Don't give up. The one in the corner of the little bulletin, we ask you to tear it out and fill it out. Now you say, "Now, I'm a faithful member of this church. And I come all the time, and the preacher knows my name, and everybody knows my name, so it's not necessary for me to fill that thing out, and they know I'm here. Yes, it is. Please keep filling it out. I'll tell you why. You fill that thing out, you drop it in the offering plate, and I get a big bundle of them, and periodically I go through those things, and it reminds me of your name. You know what? It's a terrible position sometimes to be up here, and oftentimes I'll say, all right, let's stand for prayer and be dismissed, and I'll start looking around for someone to pray. And I'll see a fellow down here, and I know his name as well as my own. And I want to call on him to pray, and then I draw a blank. That ever happened to you? And I'll say, now what is his name? Joe, Henry, George, Pete, what is his name, you know? And I'll think, and I'll think, and I'll think. Once in a while, you may remember, sometimes I'll say, okay, let's pray. Everybody's standing with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, and there's a long pause. I'm trying to think of that guy's name, and if I can't think of it after a while, I'll just move on. You know, I'll say, well, we'll get him next time, and I'll start looking for somebody else. Sometimes I'll turn around and look in the choir and say, who do I know up here? Let me see. You know? You know what? My Heavenly Father never draws a blank. He never draws a blank. He can call my name out just like that. Now, I have to go through those names, and I have to be continually reminded. I have to be continually reminded, but my Heavenly Father doesn't. He knows those sheep just as automatically as they come across the sheepfold. And the Oriental Shepherd is there, and he's watching that sheep come through that thing. And carefully he observes every single one. If he observes on any particular sheep a cut, a bruise, or he's been injured or hurt while he was out in the pasture that day, and it escaped the attention of the shepherd while they were scattered across the hills feeding, why, he'll pull that sheep out, and he'll set it aside until all of them get through. And then he'll take that singular sheep, and he'll take it aside, and he'll apply to that wound or that scrape a special oil, salve, or ointment. Now, that's how much the Oriental Shepherd is concerned about his sheep. That's how much he cares about his sheep. Hence, when we read the Bible, we read a book that is resplendent with illustrations and examples of God's relationship to man, and he compares it to a shepherd and his sheep. So with those things in mind, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The 23rd Psalm, the theme of this psalm, this great psalm that so many of the old-time preachers preached from, so many of our grandparents loved to hear and loved to quote and loved to sing, the theme of this thing is, I shall not want. I shall not want for rest and refreshment. I shall not want for restoration and righteousness. I shall not want for protection in trouble. I shall not want for provision in the wilderness, and I shall not want for a home to go to at the end of the day. Now, you know why the 23rd Psalm doesn't mean as much to you and I as it did our grandparents? You know why people aren't memorizing this psalm like they used to? You know why it does not seem to be as dear and close and near and real as it used to 50, 75, 100 years ago? I'll tell you why. Because people don't have the wants. They've got everything. They said, Lord, I don't need you. I've got my security. I have my paycheck. I have my bank account. I have my home. I've got everything that I need. And yet without realizing it, they blunder blindly onward down through life, and they have more needs than our ancestors had. Oh, we look at some of our ancestors who pioneered this country. My grandparents came across this country and and settled in Wyoming years at the turn of the century, and they had nothing. They had absolutely zero. Their first home in a mining town in northern Wyoming on the Montana border was a log cabin that they built. That's all they had. They didn't have anything else. They had one old cow, one old horse, and a log cabin. And that's what they had. And you know, we look at them and we say, those poor people, they didn't have a $1,000 color television entertainment center. Boy, they sure didn't. Furthermore, they didn't even have the electricity to run it. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They had to go to the river to get the water. They didn't even have a well. They didn't have much. But you know what? We look at those people and we look at those pioneers that settled this country in log cabins and sod homes and lived in some of the most undesirable, unbelievable circumstances, and we see those poor people. But you know what? In a lot of ways, they had a lot more than we've got. Do you know that America's society today has more needs than they did? I'll tell you what. They didn't have the broken homes we've had. They didn't have the heartache in a lot of ways that people are enduring today. They didn't have many of the great needs that you and I have. I'll tell you what. They didn't have the per capita population of insanity, nervous breakdowns, tranquilizers, drugs, alcoholism. They didn't have those problems either. So you see, we say we don't have needs, therefore this psalm doesn't become the great reality to us that it did our grandparents, but my friend, I believe our needs are greater. I believe if there's ever an age in all of the history of God's people when they need to get on their face and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, it's today. But you see, the needs are more subtle. They're indirect, it would appear. They're not as obvious. They're not as much on the surface. And so people don't realize that the Lord is still the great provider. And whether you're going over a rocky trail that leads to Oregon or whether you're going through a rocky trail in your life, the Lord is still there as the great provider, willing to lead you. So many people have a vision of God as someone who stands behind them and is pushing them and pushing them and pushing them. Sometimes young men come to me and they say, well, I believe that God is calling me to preach. And as I discuss with them the aspects of God's service and the Lord's work and surrendering to the Lord on a full-time basis and this and that and the other thing, sometimes I get the impression that their impression of the Lord is one who is, you know, God's standing in the boat and they're Jonah and God's getting ready to kick him out. You know, that kind of thing. God's pushing them. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches me. The Bible teaches me that anywhere God asks me to go, He'll lead the way. He'll go in front of me. He'll take the lead. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If there's ever an age in which people need to claim that verse, it's this age. We say our grandparents needed it. No, you and I need it more than they needed it, I believe. For there are tremendous wants in America today that are not being met. Oh, we don't want for the physical things of life. We don't want for clothes and food and all of the other necessities. That's not what we want for. But you know what Americans want for? They want for peace of mind. They want for the ability to go to sleep at night with a clear conscience. They want for purpose in life. They want for happiness. Those are their wants. My friend, your wants are still met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is still on the throne, and He is still capable of taking care of your wants and needs. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You ever seen a green pasture? Some of you city folk, you ever seen a green pasture? You ever seen a contented cow? You know, there's just nothing more contented than an old cow laying out on the hillside somewhere, flocked with grass on each side, just munching, contentment. The green pastures, it's great. You know, the Bible says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know how you know a cow's contented? I guess, I don't know much about sheep. I know something about cows. I used to milk cows, so I know something about cows. I guess it's the same thing with sheep. I don't even think you milk sheep, do you? I don't think you do that. Milk goats? Okay. But I know one thing about an old cow. I know that a cow is contented, and you can know she's contented when she's laying down. She'll just lay down, you know, and boy, munch her grass and contentment. The Lord wants to lead me to a place of contentment in life. The more and more and more that I counsel and talk with people, the more I find out that most people today are not happy with themselves, they're not happy with their destiny in life, and they're not happy with where they're going and what they're doing. They're not contented. They're always searching for something else. They're always looking for something else. They're always looking for the proverbial pot at the end of the rainbow. Maybe it's here, maybe it's there, maybe it's somewhere. We as Americans probably characterize this more than any society on the face of God's green earth. We're looking here. You ever notice how people's interests change, you know, and people get into all kinds of things? And we all do it. Somebody gets into fooling around with tropical fish for a while, and 6 months later all the aquariums are up for sale, out in the garage sale, you know? And then it's hamsters. And then pretty soon the cages are for sale because the hamster ate the rug or whatever, you know? And then it's this and it's that, and then pretty soon it's horses. And we're out here chasing around with the horses, and then pretty soon the horses are up for sale. And then it's automobiles. And you know, we just change automobiles like we do underwear practically, you know, just all the time. It's one thing right after the other. And it's this and that, and we're not contented. We're not a contented people. You know that contentment is still found in the Lord. For He's the one that can lead you to the green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Do you know that a sheep will not drink at running water? A sheep has to have still water. Why? I do not particularly understand. I just simply know that that's a fact. Do you know that tells me, though, that the Lord is capable of leading you to what your needs are? The Lord can take me to the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The psalmist recognized that there was a great need within the heart and mind and person of every individual to have his soul restored. You know, the people today are claiming this psalm and memorizing concept of their need of having their soul restored. The restoration of your soul comes about by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You cannot have a sense of appreciation for the contentment that God offers, for the peace that God offers, and for the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd until you've allowed Him by faith to restore your soul. Once you become saved, God is still in the soul restoring business. You say, you mean I can lose my salvation and it's restored all over again? No, I don't mean that at all. But do you know that in the strictest doctrinal sense of the word, this is not applied to salvation in verse 3? He restoreth my soul. The psalmist had already discussed salvation and the means of salvation through the crucifixion and the eternal sacrifice of God in Psalm 22. But when he discusses the restoration of a soul, he's talking about a soul who's been saved and is going wayward as a wayward sheep. Now Jesus said, I know my sheep and I hear their voice and I give unto them eternal life. These are the children of God. These are the sons of God. And yet it's possible for a sheep to be wayward. You know, every once in a while the shepherd would get the wayward sheep. He would get this renegade, the rebel sheep.
the one who refused to stay with the rest of the flock, the one who was always going, going, going. The Old Testament prophets referred to that as backsliding. And he would never stay with the rest of the flock. He would never be identified with the flock. He refused to be separated with the rest of the flock. And he always was looking for that which God did not have for him. Do you know what the shepherd would do? If that sheep habitually refused to obey the shepherd and stay within the fold and with the rest of the flock, you know what they'd do? They'd take that sheep and they'd break his leg. Break his leg. And then they'd bind it up in a splint so that it'd heal. But while the leg was broken, he couldn't go. You know what God has to do sometimes to some knuckleheaded Christians? You know what he's got to do? He's got to break the leg. You think the shepherd ever enjoyed that? You think he ever delighted in that procedure? I doubt it seriously. But you know the Bible says the Lord chasteneth him whom he loveth. Sometimes the Lord just has to break the leg of an old knot-headed Christian. Christian says, I know the grass is over there where you want me to be, Lord, and I know the still waters are over there, and I know that's where I ought to be feasting, and I know that's where I ought to be spending my time. But I've just got this uncontrollable urge to go this way. And I mean, after a while, the old shepherd says, well, I can't spend all my time chasing this wayward sheep around, and so for his own benefit, I'm going to break his leg. And that's what they do. So, you know, a Christian sometimes has a soul, even though it's been saved, needs to be restored, even as the prodigal son, as he went out into a far country. And the Bible says, finally, he came to himself. And he came back to his father's house, and his father met him with open arms, and his soul was restored. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's interesting, the sequence, the chronological order of this psalm, for immediately after a soul is restored, then the Bible immediately talks about separation. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, the very sign, the very signal, the very demonstration of the fact that a wayward soul has been restored to God is the fact that then a person determines to live a life that is led in the paths of righteousness. A man can't convince me that his soul has been restored and he made things right with God if he's not willing to put his feet and plant his feet on the paths of righteousness and walk with God and for God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I want you to notice something. Here is a man who has declared the Lord is his shepherd. He's declared that his provisions and his contentment is found in the Lord. It's found on a spiritual plane and not a physical plane. Here was David, the wonderful, sweet psalmist of Israel, who later as king experienced all of the physical things that a man could ever desire. He had a beautiful palace, and he had chariots and horses, and all the acquisitions that a man of his day could ever hope for and more. Yet he said, my contentment is in the Lord. It's on a spiritual level, not on a physical plane. Hence the apostle said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. So here's a man who's declared this. He's understood the restoration of the soul. He's understood the necessity of leading his life in the paths of righteousness. And after he has declared these things and firmly recognized these things, then he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, people who found their contentment in the Lord, people who found their provisions in the Lord, and people who have set their feet on the paths of righteousness have no fear of death. I use this quite often at funeral services. It bears repeating since we're preaching on the psalm today. I like what the psalmist said. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you ever notice that God did not say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the darkness of death"? Did you ever notice that? He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Do you know to have a shadow, you've got to have light? Isn't that right? To have a shadow, you have to have light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." You know, when you're saved and you have ascribed your life to the same principles that are found in these first three verses, death at its worst is but a valley of shadows, but never a valley of darkness for the born-again Christian who's walking with the Lord. I have a book. I'm trying to figure out how I'm preparing a sermon along these lines. The Last Sayings of Famous Men. You ever study that? That is an interesting study. You talk about revealing. Do you ever study some of the last words of famous men? I mean the words that they uttered on their deathbed. Some of the last words they spoke before they passed into eternity. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of them one of these days in a message I'm working up. But do you know that you can run down through them, and the men who loved God without exception and served God and were saved, those men passed into eternity in a peaceful bliss, and it was but a valley of shadows. Conversely, did you ever study some of the last words that some of the infidels and the atheists over the centuries have said? You ever study what Voltaire said on his deathbed? Did you ever study what Marx and Lenin said on his deathbed? Did you ever study what Khrushchev said on his deathbed? Interesting contrast. For those who know the Lord, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Oh, my. Did you ever stop and think about the hymnals that we use and the songs that we sing? Did you ever think about the hundreds of Christian songs that have been written and congregations around the world sing them daily and weekly? Did you ever think about the confidence that man has because of the Word of God? Did you ever think about all the songs that we sing? Did you ever think about this? Does communism have a hymnal? Does socialism have a hymnal? What is there about communism and socialism and atheism that takes the song out of the soul of man? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the songs we sing? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." "I love to tell the story. Come thou fount of every blessing. O love of God, it took a miracle. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing a great Redeemer's praise. How about Jesus, lover of my soul? How about no one ever cared for me like Jesus? How about, oh, how marvelous? Tell me the old, old story. I need thee every hour. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Do you know why there are Christian hymnals with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christian songs singing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, Because there have been thousands upon tens of thousands of people that have experienced, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'll tell you what, communism, socialism, atheism doesn't have a hymnal. You subscribe to those philosophies of life, and I'll tell you what, you don't have a song in your heart and soul. What is there about God's people that will assemble on Sunday morning and Sunday night? And I mean, you come in here in a Sunday evening service, and this place just rings and shakes as God's people get together and sing. What is there about that thing? They have discovered the reality of, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, there's something real about this thing of knowing the Lord. Amen, folks? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Even in the face of my enemies, in the face of God's enemies, in the face of those that hate me, God has a special provision for me. And finally, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is, if you're willing to subscribe to the principles in the first three verses. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's nothing like home, is there? Is there anything just like home? I enjoy going home. Sometimes my days start at 6 or 7 in the morning and don't end till 12 or 1 o'clock the next morning. And I'll tell you what, at the end of that day, I enjoy going home. There's something secure about home. There's something special about home. The psalmist knew it, and he was looking forward to his heavenly home. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know why he knew that? Now, we were kidding a little while ago when George Grace came up here with the 45, but we weren't. And I pointed that out there. I didn't point it at the audience. I pointed it up a little. I said, if you were to die today, we all laughed. It's funny. But seriously, if you were to die today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? The psalmist was. Do you know how he knew? Because he'd already appropriated Psalm 22 by faith. What is Psalm 22? Jesus died for you. That's how he could write Psalm 23 and say, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you say that with the same affirmation, with the same absolute confidence? Can you say that with the same resolution? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you can't, my dear beloved friend, God wants you to know that he desires to save you today and plant your feet on the solid rock and give you a confidence in eternal life that has heretofore escaped you. God wants you to know that your confidence needs to be in the Lord Jesus, not in a church or a religion. And if you'll go to him, he'll save you today by recognizing that you're a sinner and sinners deserve God's judgment and wrath. But by believing that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, died for you on Calvary's cross, as was prophetically portrayed in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before he ever did, the psalmist was preparing God's people for the very fact that God's Son must come and must himself suffer the abuses of mankind and take upon himself the penalty of sin so that God's holiness might be satisfied and man could be justified in the sight of God. God wants you to know that if you'll turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't save myself, and there's no church that can save me, but you can, then he'll do it for you. But you must trust him by faith. Would you stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we will pray. Just before we do, I have a great concern and burden on my heart for your soul. I wonder how many folk are here today and say, Pastor, I'm saved, I've been born again, I have confidence, as much as the psalmist did, that I shall go to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've dealt with these facts and I've appropriated by faith Jesus Christ to my life. I've trusted him. I've gone to him and I've said, Lord, save me. And I know he's done it and I'm thankful for it. I have this assurance. If you have assurance of eternal life and confidence, I wonder, while our heads are bowed, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Just slip it up for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Oh, thank you, my friend. Take your hands down. The Lord bless you. Who might be here today and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know if I died today where I'd go, to be honest. I'd like to know. I lack real assurance, but I'd sure like to have it. I'm concerned. Pray for me. If you're concerned, I'd like to pray for you. If you're concerned for your soul and its destiny, I would like to remember you in prayer. I will not embarrass you. I will not point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you'll just lift your hand and say, I'm not sure I'm saved, pray for me. Would you lift your hand, my dear friend? Lift it up right now. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. You may take your hand down. Thank the Lord for you. Yes. God bless you. Are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm concerned for my soul and for its destiny. My friend, the Bible says that Jesus died for you and he'll save you today if you'll ask him to. Who's saved here today and say, yes, preacher, I can identify with some of the things that you've talked about. I've been in the midst of the mad rush of looking for this, for the green pastures and for the peace that comes from abiding in the green pastures. And if I were to be honest today, I would realize that I have left the Lord out of some of my plans. I've made my plans and I've asked God to endorse my plans instead of allowing him to lead me. I've gone ahead, and if God hadn't broken my leg yet, he ought to. I know I deserve it. But I'd like to get right with the Lord and be what he'd like me to be. I'd like to be in the midst of his provisions and his wonderful love and care. I'd like to experience the anointing oil of God's Holy Spirit in my life. I'd like to quit quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. God knows I've been wayward and I've been illicit with my affections of the Lord, and I'm going to ask him to forgive me today. That's my prayer. Would you just lift your hand? Hold it there just for a moment, please. Oh, thank God for you, folks. Thank you. Take your hands down. Oh, how I praise the Lord for you. Heavenly Father, there's been some people here today that have been real honest. There's been some who have been honest enough to confess that their need is a Savior, for they do not know that they're saved, and a Savior died to save. A Savior died for sinners. May their full and undivided attention be directed to Jesus, and may they respond to this invitation and come. Heavenly Father, we want to help them. We want to show them. We want to comfort them from your word. And we want to show them how to be saved. May they respond. We do pray for Christians here today who are concerned with their lives. They've allowed the things of this world to interfere with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help them to boldly declare, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In Jesus' name we pray. My dear friend, this is the most important part of our service. Please do not move or stir around. In just one moment, the choir will sing. As the choir sings this verse of invitation, the invitation is open to you. We invite you, first of all, you lifted your hand for prayer. You said, "I'm not saved." We invite you to step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be here to meet you. They will take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how to be saved. You can leave this building today with positive assurance based on an old-fashioned book that God will save you, clean you up, make you right and acceptable in God's sight. You can be born again. And we'll show you how. It'll take a couple of moments. It has nothing to do with joining a church or becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with reading and believing and accepting what God says. And we want to show you exactly what He says about your soul. But you must come. There will be those here who will help you. You're saved today. You're concerned for your soul. It's been saved, but it needs to be restored. Why don't you boldly declare today, as the writer of Hebrews said, we may boldly say that He is our helper in the time of need. Why don't you come today and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and throw your problems and your needs and your cares on the shepherd. Can you ever find one time in the Bible where the shepherd expected the sheep to take care of their own needs? You can't find one time where the sheep ever legitimately expected this. You can't find one time where the sheep were ever expected to take care of their own needs. The shepherd always provided. Hence the apostle said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Why don't you quit trying to paddle your own canoe and let God put on the Evinrude? Let Him run the show. He'll get you up the creek a lot faster. I promise you. You come as we sing. Step out and come right now, would you please? Invite the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's right. Would you come on this verse? There are those here who will help you. There are those here who are concerned for you. Now, my friend, you lifted your hand. You said, "Pray for me. I'm not saved." I did. Bless your heart. But what a tragedy it'd be and what a foolish mistake it'd be if you left today still unsaved and on your way to hell. For God has convicted you of your need of a Savior, or else you would have never raised your hand for prayer. You've taken the first step, but that in itself will not save you. What you need to do is follow through now with that which obviously God has directed you toward. You need to step out and you need to come to Him, and someone will show you from an open Bible how you can be saved. Now don't delay. Do it on this verse. You come. There are those here who are ready to help you. There are men, there are staff members, there are deacons standing right here with open Bibles ready to show you how to be saved. Why don't you come as we sing? Come on. Find what it is that God can give you. You know, that's why it's so hard. That's why there's a measure of difficulty in preaching the gospel today. Now, I believe with all my heart that's why we have the Laodicean church age. The Industrial Revolution brought it about. People have all their wants. So they say, I don't want the Lord. I got all my wants. But their wants are greater than ever. For spiritually, they stand naked and void, empty. And yet it's so difficult to convince people of that. I've got all my wants. But without the Lord, you have nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. We'll sing one more verse. We invite you to come. Sing another verse softly. The invitation remains open. You can. Thank you.
I've preached to you the 23rd Psalm. I don't know if I preached it exactly the same way that the old-timers would have or not. But how do you change God's truth? And you really don't. It stays the same. Thy word is settled in heaven forever, the psalmist declared, and that's the truth. How do you change it? You don't. The thing I have noticed about the old-time preachers, they're more eloquent than us modern preachers. They used a lot of long words that I'm afraid our audiences wouldn't even understand today. I admired them greatly. I love to read about them. You can tell that they preached to audiences who loved the Lord as much as they did. There's some folk here today that we want to introduce to you. There's still some at the altar, and that's all right. We'll take our time. We're in no hurry. George Colliner. George wants, is that right? Colliner. Colliner. Okay, I got an N on the card. It should be an M, right? M is in Mickey Mouse. Okay, there you go, see? George comes today having been saved back the 9th of this month, and he wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. George, God bless you. I'll tell you what. You do what the Lord has for you, and you can say, the Lord's my shepherd, and you'll find out that this thing's real. I thank God for you. Mr. and Mrs. Raymond Caron come today for church membership, transferring their membership from the Lockwood Ridge Baptist Church, Sarasota, Florida. I said, praise God, it's about time. We got somebody from Florida instead of them getting all of our people. Amen. Bless the Lord. That's good. These are fine folk. I know that you'll want to get acquainted with them. They've been saved, baptized, served the Lord in that church, and now they're coming up here in God's country. Where it snows and blows. Don't you enjoy the seasons, though? I do. I enjoy it. And I'm so glad that the Karens are identifying with this fanatical, wild-eyed outfit. Thank the Lord for you, folks. All right. Bob, is that Dijak? I got that right. All right. Bob comes today trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior to give him eternal life. Bob, that is just tremendous. Today, you invited the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And now you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. You could never save yourself because you're a sinner. Just like me. But Jesus can save us both. And he did. And he did you just now when you asked him to. I thank God for you. Now, if you'll serve him and be obedient to him, you'll find out just how great this Christian life can really be. Well, it's such a joy and such a pleasure to see you here today. Our activities are plentiful throughout the afternoon. 12:30, which is 40 minutes from now, all of you folk that want to enter our old-fashioned competition, you be out in front. There'll be somebody out there to
give you directions as to what to do and where to go and all that business. And if you need tables and chairs to eat your picnic, why, there's some out in front of the building too. You can set it up anywhere, except please don't in the middle of our front lawn, because we want to play some games there. Later with the kids. Okay. Jennifer Collins comes today for assurance of her salvation, trying to find out from God's Word how she can know she's saved. God bless you, Jennifer. Thank the Lord for you. And all the people said,
Amen.
You know what? Old-fashioned people said amen. A few of them said hallelujah, and praise the Lord, and second preacher, and a few other things, you know. Yeah, that's it. That's it. There you go. That's the way to do that thing. Let's be old-fashioned for Jesus' sake. Let's pray, shall we? Thanking God for His deliberations and goodness and blessings in our life as we've experienced them this day. Brother Greg Reed, would you lead us in prayer, please?